Titus chapter 1. This morning's message is titled Church Life, and we begin a three-week series through the book of Titus today. Titus was a Greek Christian who was also mentored by the Apostle Paul. He was a trusted co-worker of Paul and no stranger to helping Paul in crisis. In fact, Paul relied on Titus on a couple of different occasions, we know, from Galatians and Corinthians to help him help him in crisis ministry situations. And today, the letter that we're studying, Titus, shows us that he was once again called upon by Paul to set the church in order, specifically on the island of Crete. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Cretan culture before we get into the letter this morning. Cretan culture was notorious throughout the ancient world for several things. They were known for treachery, violence, and sexual corruption. In fact, as a descriptive term for a liar, or one of the descriptive terms that the Greeks used for liar, was the word kratizo, which literally means to be a Cretan. So if you were in the habit of lying, the Greeks would call you a kratizo, meaning, hey, you're acting like a Cretan. Crete had several important harbors and cities which were considered unsafe, and they were full of sexual corruption. And yet Paul saw this island through the eyes of Jesus Christ as a strategic place where the good news of Jesus could flourish and be spread throughout the Mediterranean. Now, we're not told the exact details of how the churches in Crete were started, but it is likely that Paul had something to do with it. And what we do know from this letter to Titus is that these churches were being influenced in an evil way by corrupt leaders who professed to be Christians. And Paul's letter to Titus really contains the instructions about how to set things in order in three different areas. And Paul's aim is that the churches on the island of Crete would actually begin to change the culture that they were living in, that they would be salt and light to a degree that it would even change the situation there in their culture. And so he, in chapter 1, will talk about the church, how knowledge of the truth should affect behavior in church leadership, and then also in how to deal with these corrupt leaders. In chapter 2, he's going to talk about how being a Christian and knowing the truth should change your behavior in your home, how that should change and affect the way that you live. And then in the third chapter, he's going to talk about how being a Christian and living the salt and life of Jesus Christ in our lives in the community should begin to change the cities and communities and neighborhoods that we live in. And so that is what we're going to be looking at in the book of Titus, or the letter to Titus. Now, in the first chapter, as I said, which we're covering today, Paul tells us that the knowledge of the truth leads to godly behavior in the church. Now, you would think that that would go without saying, that those who know Jesus would all act godly in church. But that's just not true, brothers and sisters. I wish it could be said, but it is not true. And so Paul had to write a letter to a leader about how to set things in order even within the church, because it starts in the church. It's the church's role to be a bulwark of the truth of God, and as people hear truth, it in turn affects their lives, or at least it should, as they surrender to the Lord and become obedient to truth, to God's truth. We begin the introduction in verse 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and this is really the introduction as a whole. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So there are several things going on in the introduction. First of all, Paul starts off by calling himself a bondservant of God. Now, the word for bondservant, if you're a Bible scholar, you already know this, but it's doulos, which refers to the lowest class of slave in Greek culture. You see, there were slaves who were forced into slavery because of a battle. If their city was attacked and their city was conquered and they were taken, they could be forced into slavery in that way. But the word doulos was describing someone who was born into slavery. And the word doulos speaks of someone that has really surrendered their will, their life, to another person. Interestingly enough, if you think about it, we're all born as slaves to a sin nature, aren't we? We're all born into sin and slaves bent on doing the will of our own flesh, the will of the world, and the will of Satan. When Paul was born again, as a Christ-believing, Christ-following man, he was born into an entirely different life. But he still considered himself a slave. As a Christian, we're to see ourselves as no longer serving ourselves, the world, and Satan, but we have now been born again into slavery to Jesus Christ. We're to present ourselves to every day to God as His servants. We must allow our own will to become swallowed up by the will of God, which is exactly what Paul the Apostle had done. Not only did Paul consider himself a doulos slave to God's will, but he also knew that he was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle simply means one who is sent. And Paul was sent in the name of Jesus Christ to preach him and him crucified everywhere that the Spirit of God led him. This clarity of calling, Paul saw, seeing himself, knowing he was a slave to do God's will, and that he was sent by Jesus Christ to preach him and him crucified, that led to Paul being one of the most effective Christians that the world has ever seen. It is very useful to you and to me to have clarity in our calling as Christians, to know what it is that God's will is in our lives, and taking the time to seek the Lord and to find what it is that God has called us to. And then putting that into practice is so important. Paul had done that in his life. And he says that his service and his calling are both according to the faith of God's elect. Now, the faith of God's elect is simply a statement that means that Paul's service and calling corresponded or agreed with that standard of faith which was set for all of God's people. God's elect is a reference to the church here. And so what Paul is saying is he didn't just go around parading as an apostle for show or so that he could get rich quick, but rather he lived his life according to the biblical faith principles that are to govern all of God's elect, all of God's people, those that have been chosen by God in Christ Jesus for salvation. Now, his service and his calling also corresponded to the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness there in verse 1. The acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, what Paul is talking about here is an experiential knowledge of the truth. And Paul's experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that it, which in turn, by the way, agrees with his behavior that is pleasing to God. You might understand it in this way. What Paul is saying here is that on the one hand, we have the standards and the principles of the faith that are to govern the lives of God's people. But on the other hand, we have the actual down to nitty-gritty, where the rubber meets the road, living your life in a way that pleases God, the living out of those truths. Just like a rowboat, you need both oars if you're going to effectively navigate your way across a lake in a rowboat. Well, in the same way, to effectively navigate the Christian life, you must have both rule and practice. You must have the faith of God's elect, which changes who you are living to please. And then you also must change what you are doing. That truth must affect the truth of how you live. Paul did not labor in vain, but he serves and lives in the hope of eternal life. Did you notice that? Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Paul's whole life, his whole service and calling are tied into the promise of eternal life. He never lost sight of that. He never lost sight of that. Sometimes I think as Christians, we lose sight of that fact, that our lives are tied into the promise of the hope of eternal life. It's not that Paul thought he had to earn eternal life. Paul wasn't running around doing what he did because he thought he had to earn his way to heaven, but rather it was God's gracious offer of eternal life that motivated Paul to willingly surrender his life and to give his all to the Lord. Now, Paul throws this description of the God who cannot lie into his introduction on purpose. It's meant to show Titus and the Cretans who would read this letter that it is out of character for a Christ follower to be in the habit of lying. Remember, Cretan culture, lying was actually something that was just a part of the culture. So what Paul is doing, he's throwing this in there on purpose. Hey, we serve a God who cannot lie, who has promised us eternal life. This isn't a trick. He's not going to deceive us. He's not a God who lies. He can't even tell a lie because of his very nature. He cannot lie. And therefore, Paul is able to live with hope that this life isn't all that there is. Aren't you glad about that? You know, in fact, for the Christian, we might say that this life is as bad as it will ever be. So take heart. I know some of you experiencing some really tough things. We all do. We all experience some really tough things in this lifetime. Now, part of that is for the glory of God and God's greater purpose of developing your faith and character for the life that is to come. He's deepening your character. He's deepening your faith. But the other part of it is we live in a fallen world. And so because of the fall, because of sin and evil, we deal with death and destruction all around us. But we can live with hope that this life is not as good as it gets. There's the curse of sin and its destruction and death, but that will be reversed. Now, this eternal life that Paul is talking about, he says, is promised long before the times of the ages or the dispensations. This is a reference to the ages in which God has always worked with man. And in his workings with man, God always has a glorious plan. And eternal life, Paul says, has been a part of God's plan in every age since time began. That's why we're going to see people like Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And we're going to see King David and all of these Old Testament saints in heaven. Because God, through all the ages, has always had a plan for salvation, and he's always working. Now, God chose to manifest the gift of eternal life through Paul's preaching, he says there in verse 3, which is according to the commandment of God our Savior. So just as God worked through the preaching of a weak and imperfect vessel like Paul, God can also work through us today. And brothers and sisters, if we will pray and ask God to lead us and then to open our mouths and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, God will work to bring eternal life to such as those who are being saved. But it's up to you and to me to be faithful to proclaim it. In essence, we all have the same commission as Paul. Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and preach the good news of Jesus to every creature. That's Mark 16, verse 15. Now, Paul ends his introduction to the letter addressing it to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Titus, like Timothy, was close to Paul, although not as close as Timothy. Yet still, he had come to, or he was a trusted co-worker in Paul's ministry. And Paul wishes Titus the grace, mercy, and peace that only come through knowing Jesus Christ. Only you can only have that grace, that mercy, and peace by receiving Christ as Savior. Now, in closing the salutation, Paul mentions God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is a side point that Paul has been making all throughout the introduction, and that is simply that he clearly saw Jesus as God and he saw the Father as God. This is one of the reasons why we know that God is one in essence with three centers of consciousness, or three persons. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. That word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Bible. We see it right here in the introduction. Paul saw the Father as God, and he saw Jesus as God, and yet they were distinct. The doctrine of the Trinity is what sets biblical Christianity apart from all of the cults, from Jehovah's Witnesses, from Mormonism, as well as all the other religions of the world. Now, why is Paul mentioning all of this in the first four verses? Why is his introduction so long? Usually, Paul's introductions are one or two verses. But here, he has a four-verse introduction. Well, the reason for it is that one of the problems with the churches in Crete is that they were making the mistake of integrating their ideas with God, about God, with the ideas of the gods from their culture, specifically with Zeus. Zeus was the chief god of the Cretan culture. In fact, they claimed that Zeus had been born on their island, and they liked to tell stories about how Zeus used trickery and deceit in order to get his way, as well as seducing women. And that was part of the culture there in Crete. And so with this introduction, Paul wants to make it very clear that God and Jesus Christ are one and the same, and that their character and nature is very different than Zeus's was. He wants them to know that Jesus is God. And as God, he is always faithful and true, that they could rely on him. And knowing this was true, that they too were called to be faithful men and women and true men and women. This was going to be a huge shift away from the popular culture of their day. And the same is true in our day as well. You see, we need to remember that God cannot lie. He is faithful and true. Our God is love. And he alone has the power to judge the living and the dead. So the question is, do our lives reflect him, or do our lives reflect the culture around us? That's the question. That's the question. And that is where Paul writes this letter to address this issue in the lives of believers. Now, in verses 3 through 5, we come to the reason for Paul's letter to Titus, which is to appoint godly leaders in the church, to appoint godly leaders that will actually lead the church. And that's verses 5 through 9. You'll read with me, it says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So this is the reason for Paul's letter to Titus, is so that Titus would set in order the things in the church and appoint godly leaders. And he starts out with instructions on the purpose of that in verse 5 there. He says, you need to appoint these guys because obviously leadership, godly leadership, was lacking in the church on the island of Crete. So Paul left Titus behind just so that he could do that. And it seems that he needed some more specific instructions as to how to go about this task. We should say at this point that leadership within a church is hugely important. Church leaders are primarily responsible for preaching, praying, protecting, and overseeing the ministry. And guys, as I study for this passage this week, let me tell you, it's conviction to the core. It's very convicting to read a passage about church leadership and to realize that you don't always measure up in every way to these standards. But that doesn't change God's standard. It doesn't change God's standard. We never pull the standard down, right? The standard is set. God has his standard set. We live in the power of the Spirit to achieve that standard, right? That's our goal. And that's what we're striving for. Now, I say all of that because it's very important that we understand that appointing godly leaders needs to adhere to the standard that the Bible has set. And notice that the word elders and then the word bishop are used synonymously by Paul. What's going on with that? Well, elder suggests a man of spiritual maturity, while the word bishop in this passage emphasizes the office of the pastor. Both of a bishop might be an elder. Now, an elder is not necessarily going to be a pastor, but a healthy church will have usually several of these kind of men who meet these qualifications, whether they even know it or not. A healthy church will have men who are striving to please God with their lives. Now, this calling is going to be recognized in three different ways. The calling to pastoral ministry or to eldership within a church is going to be recognized, first of all, internally, within the individual. That is, the man himself will know and sense God's calling to leadership in his own life. Second way that we know that this man is called is externally by others in spiritual leadership of the church. They will recognize that this man has the qualities of a spiritual leader. And then thirdly, the third way that this calling is recognized is by others in the church who know the individual's life and testimony. They will be able to look at that man and they will be able to say, yeah, we can see that this is truly a man of God with a calling on his life. Now, since we've already covered most of these here in our study in 1 Timothy, I'm not going to be going into great depth in all of these characteristics of godly leadership, but these were to be men, basically, whose lives were marked by being blameless, Paul says, because they were stewards of God's household. They were to be faithful towards their own wives, in other words, one woman man, and they were to be faithful in raising obedient children. While those children were living in their house, they were to be pointing them to the Lord and not allowing them to be unruly and doing whatever they wanted there. They're also to be not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy. There's a lot of not in there, isn't there? A lot of nots. But basically, you can see that a man of God who's called by God needs to have the self-control of the Holy Spirit in his life in these areas. On the positive side, Paul goes on and says he's to be a man who is hospitable or a people-loving person who delights in those who do good. He's to be serious-minded. He's to be just or fair and impartial. Now, why is he supposed to be fair or just? Because God is just, right? And so he's not to play favorites. He's not to be impartial and let some, you know, see the special side or get all the grace, and then others he's harsh with. No, he's to be impartial across the board. And then also holy and self-controlled. Again, that word self-control really summarizes the life of a man of God. He's to be balanced and self-controlled, temperate. He should be a man also, Paul says, who has showed consistently a life of holding fast to the word of God, which he has been taught. This is really good here. This shows that this man of God or this elder or bishop needs to be a person who's humble enough to learn. Every good leader is a good follower first. Every good leader is somebody who knows how to learn from somebody else and has a teachable spirit. So these godly leaders in the churches were needed in Crete just as they're needed in every church today. Because, and Paul gives the reason for godly leaders in verse 10. Actually, verses 10 through 16. This is the last section of the first chapter. He says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." So notice then the reason the church desperately needs godly leaders is so that they can protect the church from these insubordinate, prideful talkers and deceivers that come on the scene and try to lead people astray, basically leading people into their own following. Verse 10 says that there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So, because these unruly men were attempting to establish their own hierarchy of leadership, teaching things here that they ought not to teach. What specifically were these people? Well, these people had come out of Judaism. If you read the book of Galatians, remember the Judaizers, the ones who crept into the church and they tried to get people to follow Jesus and the law. They were adding the law back into the gospel or attempting to do that. They had never been fully delivered from the law of Moses themselves. And so they taught others that the law still had to be followed in certain areas, and they brought other people into the bondage of legalism. And so Titus was being called upon to appoint godly leaders who would deal with these people. He says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain, there in verse 11. Now it's clear from this text that these proud and deceiving men were trying to make others follow them and their teachings so that they could control them and even make money off of them. Kind of funny how that one still works today, doesn't it? In fact, these men were acting just like their Gentile fellow countrymen who were famous for being prideful, greedy, and lazy. In fact, Paul quotes one of their own poets, a man named Epimenides. And you can actually read this poem. And one of the quotes in the poem, he had written this himself. He says that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Love how Paul quotes their own poet. But this testimony was true in the case of these troublemakers. They had not put their entire lives in subjection to Jesus Christ. They weren't surrendered, and therefore their old nature was still controlling them. And so what we see that is, as Christians, if we're to live rightly before the Lord, then we have to put to death our old nature. We have to learn to present ourselves to God as those whose will has been surrendered to His will. We have to allow our will to be swallowed up by God's will. These men were unwilling to do that. And because they had not done this, they needed to be rebuked sharply, Paul says in verse 13. They needed to be told not to listen to Jewish fables, nor to teach the commandments of men. Remember, that's what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were confused. They were far from God, Jesus said, because they were putting their traditions and the commandments of men first. In fact, they were far from a relationship with God because they were following their own teaching instead of getting down to what God had said. When the church teaches anything other than God's word, you get into things that lead you away from truth, and you totally miss God's will for your life. We've got to be careful. We have got to be aware. Next, we see in verse 15, there he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Now, I want you to be careful with this verse. There's lots of Christians that have taken this verse in the past, and they use this verse as the context for licentious living or fast and loose living or living the way that they want to live and saying, hey, I'm a Christian. It's all pure to me, right? But listen, that's the wrong interpretation of this verse. To the pure, all things are pure. That doesn't mean that if you have a pure heart, you can do whatever you want. It doesn't mean that if you're saved, you can partake in anything because it somehow magically becomes holy. What verse 15 is saying, that those who are right with the Lord delight in purity. They delight in that which is pleasing to the Lord who bought them with his blood. In the same way that a true believer delights in what is pure, notice Paul says an unbeliever delights in their impurity. That is, they love their sin. So we need to be careful because this is telling us that it is possible to think you're a Christian, but your behavior reveals what you really believe. Your behavior reveals whether or not your mind has been renewed by God's word. And your conscience can be defiled. That's why Paul says there in verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Wow, that's a scary verse, isn't it? Professing to know God, but in their behavior, they are denying him. But this verse helps to bring clarity to some confusion sometimes that we experience as Christians. See, we've all been around people who claim, who profess to know God, and yet with their lives, they deny him. This verse is showing us it's actually possible to say that you know God, to say that you're a Christian, but yet in truth and in deed, you are not. This tells us that there are people who are professing Christians, but their faith is not real. It doesn't go beyond that profession from their lips. Because the way they're living, they're being abominable, Paul says, disobedient, and therefore disqualified for every good work. So it is against these kinds of people that Titus was called to warn the people in the church. And if we're wise here today, we will heed this warning. In fact, I would say that let those who have ears to hear, listen up. Listen up. We need to heed this warning and reflect on our own lives and our own behavior. You see, as a pastor, I sit down with men and women who have professed to be Christians for years but can't understand why things are going the way they're going in their lives. And could it be because they've never taken the time to allow the truth of God's word to change them and transform them? And they've never sat down and been obedient to the truth of God's word. They've deceived themselves. I pray that that's not the case with you here today. And I leave you with this question. Is your life a reflection of Jesus Christ and the truth principles of the Word of God? Are you consistently clinging to that and allowing that to define you and to define your life? Or have you allowed yourself instead to cling to the flesh, to selfishness, to your own ambitions? Is your life more a reflection of the culture around you, or is it a reflection of God's word transforming you? We need to ask that question from time to time. We need to examine our lives. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, today we humbly come before you. And Lord, we confess that we need your help. That Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And Lord Jesus, we are desperate for the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, I believe that there may be a brother or sister here today who professes to know you. And yet, if we were to ask their wives or their husband or their children or those closest to them, hey, do you think that this person is a Christian? Is there enough evidence to convict them? There might not be enough evidence, Lord. But Lord, we thank you that today, that's why we teach your word. That's why we're in the word today, because your word speaks to us. And your Holy Spirit is giving us an opportunity right now, Lord, to confess our sin and to turn away from that, to turn to you and to say, Lord, help me. Because I know, Lord, I'm not living my faith. I've been a hypocrite, Lord. I've been like one of these Cretans. I've been lazy. I've been a liar. I've been greedy. And Lord, we just thank you that your Holy Spirit is here even now, putting your finger in that area in our life that we need to repent from. And Lord, I just pray that your people would recognize this as an opportunity, as a chance, as your grace, really, means of grace to repent and to get right with you. And Lord, I just pray that as a church, our church would reflect your heart, not the cultures. And Lord, if we need to repent from that, Lord, we just want to do that right now. In Jesus' name, we ask that you would forgive us. And Lord, that you would turn us in that direction that you want us to be in as a church, Lord. And Father, we do pray for the leadership of this church. We do pray for those that are serving here. And Lord, those that are kind of the gatekeepers, allowing others serving the privilege of serving you as well. Father, may you watch over this church and protect this church. Lord, that we wouldn't have anyone in this church that's trying to gather a following after themselves for their own gain or their own ambition. But Lord, that we would lay our lives down for you and you alone. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the word. We pray, Father, that you would work in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.